All right, we are beginning our Easter series. And so if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 19. This will be a four-part series. And so if you want to hear all four parts, yes, I am blackmailing you. If you want to hear all four parts, you have to be here. Well, you're here right now, so you got part one. If you want part two, you have to be here for the Good Friday service. If you want part three, you have to be here for the Saturday service. And if you have, and if you want to hear part four, you have to be here for the Easter Sunday service. So, yes, I am blackmailing you. However, I will say that if you do want to hear all four, I'll do my best to get them up on the website basically immediately after they're preached if you absolutely cannot be here on Friday and Saturday. But still, shame. I'm kidding. I'm just kidding. We will be in Luke chapter 19. I'll begin reading in verse 28. This is the first of four. This is called the Weeping King. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever set yet. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Let's pray. Abba, again, thank you for Palm Sunday. Thank you that we can remember this triumphal yet bittersweet moment where you entered Jerusalem, and we pray that we would realize the significance of it, and we would always thank you and have gratitude towards you for what you've done for us. In your name, amen. Palm Sunday, for me, and maybe you're like this as well, always brings memories of being a kid and marching for the sanctuary with palm leaves, saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." And it was always fun, but in hindsight, one thing I wish is that my Sunday school teachers would have put more effort into explaining what Palm Sunday really was, what Hosanna means, and that Palm Sunday is a bittersweet moment. And you know, as kids, you're just marching through, you're having fun waving the palm fronds and saying, you know, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And I just really wish that more effort had gone into of education, of what exactly is going on here. And so, yes, Palm Sunday, it's a triumphal entry. It's the moment the king enters his city. It's the moment that the Messiah is plainly revealed to all. But it's also the moment the sacrifice arrives. It's also the moment that leads to betrayal. And I think Luke covers this bittersweetness of the moment very well, and that's why I've chosen it for Palm Sunday. So in verse 28, it says, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem." Going up to Jerusalem is a literal statement here. Jesus is walking uphill to go to Jerusalem. And if you look at Psalms 120 through 134, they're usually titled something along the lines of Songs of Ascent. And the reason is most agree These psalms would have been sung by pilgrims headed up to Jerusalem. They would sing these songs as they grew closer and closer to the city, getting closer and closer to the moment where they would do their sacrifices or participate in the festivals. And so you can imagine perhaps Jesus is singing these psalms with his disciples as he gets closer to the city. And if you look at some of those psalms, which we don't have time for today, you can see how significant some of these would have been, how poignant the moments are as Jesus praises the Lord as he comes closer and closer to the moment of his death. But in verse 29, it says, "When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.'" So, roughly, because we don't know how near is, but he's about 2 miles from Jerusalem at this point. So why a colt? Why not a stallion? Why not something more magnificent for the king? And the other gospels make this clear, but this is the colt of a donkey. And if you go back to Zechariah chapter 9, if you'll turn there with me, we see some significant things here. Zechariah chapter 9. And I want to start reading in verse 1 so you can understand the context of this, because the context is very significant. If you leave the context out, the significance of verse 9 doesn't really pop as much. But Zechariah 9, beginning in verse 1, "The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall march again over them. For now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this describes a conqueror who is defeating the traditional enemies of Israel. And there's two options for this. You'll generally find two ways of interpreting verses 1 through 8. First, this could be a prophetic description of the Palestinian campaign of Alexander the Great. The strength of this is that this literally happened. The weakness is that if this is intended to be a description of Alexander the Great's campaign, there's some things that are off. And so some of the people who hold this would say, well, it's a very symbolic prophecy of Alexander the Great's campaign. That does work. It also could be, some say, that this is a description of the Messiah and a spiritual victory over these nations. That's also possible. So either a symbolic description of Alexander or a spiritual description of the Messiah. Either way, something interesting happens in verse 9. All of this destruction has been mentioned. All of this conquering has been mentioned. And then in verse 9, we are introduced to the one who comes into Jerusalem. And so either he did the destruction himself, or it prepared the way for him. And so you would expect that he would come as the mighty and triumphant warrior. He would come as this conqueror type figure. But verse 9 shows up, and we get, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." And you go, okay, yes, conquering language. The king is showing up. "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." Yes, cry out, shout it out. "Behold, your king is coming to you." And you're like, yes, yes, yes. righteous and having salvation is he. Yes, amen, praise the Lord, the king is coming, the conqueror is coming. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is where you pause and go, wait, what? We have all this conquering language, all this destruction language. The king is here, the king is coming. But why is he humble? Why is he on a donkey, and not even a full-grown donkey, he's on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Why? That's odd. Why does he enter triumphantly on a donkey? And so Zechariah is prophesying that this king is not going to be exactly what they expect. He's going to be somewhat different. To make things even more interesting, his kingdom isn't just Israel. If you read verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And so this king, not only does he kind of subvert expectations by riding triumphantly on a donkey, but his rule is not limited to Israel. It's worldwide. It's this peaceful reign. And so you would think that from this description, the Jews would be aware that this king would not be what they expected. But as we're going to see in this Easter series, that's not true. They interpreted poorly. But Jesus is deliberately fulfilling prophecy here. He's coming into the city to reign, yes, but he's also going in order to die. And so back to Luke, notice how strange this scene is. They're told to tell the owner of the colt that the Lord has need of it. And apparently he's just like, oh, okay, yeah. What's interesting, and it does come across in English, but Jesus calls himself the Lord, not a Lord. He doesn't tell his disciples to tell the owner, our Lord has need of it. He tells them to tell the owner, the Lord has need of it. And the emphasis in Greek is strongly on the words, the Lord. Jesus knew what the owner would say and already had a response. The Lord has need of the colt. With the expectation being the owner would immediately submit to the will of the Lord and hand the colt over. And it happens exactly as he said it would. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. So they're rolling out the equivalent of the red carpet for Jesus, the king, as he enters his city. But here is the beautiful and tragic part of the whole procession. Verse 37, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, if you've been with us in Matthew on Sunday evenings, you know some of the miracles that Jesus did in front of his disciples. You know some of these mighty deeds. And so his disciples, they recognize their king. They recognize their Messiah. The Gospel of Matthew mentions the fact that it's not just the disciples, it's the crowds as well. And so it appears that the disciples are kind of leading this cheer. They lead the praise, but then the crowds all join in and start repeating what the disciples have said. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They believe Jesus is the Davidic King, the promised Messiah. And then Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, adds this cheer as well. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. So here's a question for you. What does Hosanna mean? And so, I think one of the things we miss on Palm Sunday, one of the things I wish had been told to me by my Sunday school teachers before they let us into the sanctuary, is Hosanna means roughly, save us, deliver us. And so let me ask you this. Do you think they knew what they were asking for? Do you think they really knew what would happen to the Messiah if their request was fulfilled? And if they knew, would they ask? So on this triumphal entry, the bittersweet moment, I want you to think of this from Jesus' perspective. You have this triumphal moment. The crowds, the disciples are yelling, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And they're all praising him. But what Jesus knows they're saying, what the word actually means, is die for us. Suffer for us. And so as he's going into the city, yes, they're praising him, but they don't know the real meaning of their words is, you must die. They're really shouting, not just the king has arrived, the sacrifice is here, everyone. The scapegoat is here. Hosanna, scapegoat. Hosanna, lamb. When are you going to suffer? When are you going to die? So would they ask their king, the Son of David, to suffer like that? Would they still cry, Hosanna? Or would it be something different if they knew? But the Pharisees, they do not like this at all. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now Jesus, throughout the Gospels, he claims to be God in various ways. But here, the crowd is calling him the Messiah, the Son of David, the King of Israel. The Pharisees correctly knew that such claims were loaded with divine implications. They knew that. And Jesus is accepting it here. If you know anything about Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, you would know that they know Jesus knows the law. Jesus knows the prophecies. They know that Jesus knows the language that the crowds and the disciples are using here is loaded with divine implications. And so they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. No, do not accept this. Immediately clarify and say, I am not the Messiah. I am not the Son of David. I am not the King of Israel." That's what they intend here. They're saying, "Jesus, you know the implications of what they're saying here. Reject it. Say no." And then one of the most powerful things Jesus says in the Gospels. He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Do you understand the significance of that statement? Jesus is saying that if the human creatures do not praise him and give him glory here, creation itself would rise up to testify to his magnificence. And so the amazing thing here is he's not just saying, "No, Pharisees, you're wrong. They should praise me." He's saying, "I am so worthy of praise. All of these things are so true. It wouldn't matter if no one said them. Creation itself would rise up and testify that these things are true." How many of you have heard the African-American spiritual, "Ain't Got Time to Die"? If you're familiar with the chorus, it goes, "If I don't praise him, the rocks are going to cry out, glory and honor, glory and honor." Jesus knew what the crowds were saying. He knew what their words implied. And he accepted it as his right. He's deserving and worthy of such praise, even if the Pharisees don't like it. And I'll point this out. Luke doesn't record a response from the Pharisees. Why? And I've mentioned this in Matthew on Sunday nights, but I'm very convinced that when reactions from the Pharisees aren't recorded in Scripture, at least some of the time, I think we can correctly speculate that it's because it's stunned silence from the Pharisees, that they could say nothing. And so when they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," and he says, "If they don't praise me, the stones, the rocks will do it." That's not just saying, "Pharisees, you're wrong." That's saying, "Creation itself testifies to me, to who I am." That's going far beyond anything the Pharisees thought the disciples were saying. Now, Jesus, this is an explicit claim to divinity. Jesus is saying, "I know what they're implying, yes, and also more." Because Jesus isn't just saying he's Lord of the people there. What is he saying? "I'm Lord of creation. Creation itself must testify to who I am." And so I do think that the Pharisees have a stunned silence here. So there's this triumphant moment, right? The king receives the praise that he is due. But like I said, it's bittersweet. Not only because of the crying out of Hosanna, which again, knowing what has to happen in order for there to be Hosanna, there has to be death, there has to be pain, there has to be suffering. So not only does the Hosanna make this a bittersweet moment, but what happens next makes this a bittersweet moment. In verse 41, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace.'" So the triumphant king, in his triumphant moment, in his triumphal entry, what does he do? He weeps. He becomes the weeping king. And so how odd of a sight must this have been? In his moment of glory and triumph, the king is not celebrating, he's weeping. Why? Well, he says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." And there's some debate over exactly what Jesus is referring to here, but kind of a general statement is, they don't realize the sacrifice that's going to be required here. And they don't think repentance is necessary. The king's here. Everything's sorted out now. We don't need to do anything. No repentance needed from us. No sacrifice needed from him. The king's here. Everything's sorted out. They're not interested in repentance. But he goes so far as to say, "But now they are hidden from your eyes." The things that make for peace, Jerusalem doesn't understand it. And so Jerusalem doesn't really understand what this moment entails, what this moment means. And Jesus weeps over it. Jesus then prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Most of you know Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD. It's destroyed by the Romans. They literally do pull down all the stones. They make it a rubble heap. And when you read the Gospels, Jesus prophesies this several times that you've rejected me as Messiah, so you will be destroyed. I will tear you down. And so is this judgment? Yes. But does the king sit there in righteous anger and go, "Ah, you rejected me? thunderbolt, thunderbolt, thunderbolt. I destroy all of you. He does destroy them, but he does so weeping. He prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem, and he does so weeping. Why? Because there is a sense that he truly loves these people. But they're going to reject him. They're going to betray him. They're going to despise him. The very people, the crowds who are saying all of these marvelous things about their king, are going to be the very ones who are crying for him to be crucified, for him to undergo one of the most painful torments at the time. Jesus knows all of this, so when they cry out, Hosanna, he knows those very people who are saying, save us, are also going to be the ones saying, crucify, kill him. The ones who are saying, die for us, are going to be the ones who say, yes, kill the lamb, kill the king. And so what happens to the weeping king? Well, you all know, I'm sure, you know what Good Friday is about. You know what Easter is about. But as we close today, as we leave for our homes, I want you to consider this. Jesus knew what would happen to him. He ascended to Jerusalem anyway, perhaps singing those psalms. And if you look at those psalms, 120 through 134, so many of them say things like, the Lord is with me, the Lord is on my side. One famous one goes, I raise my eyes unto the hills, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And so maybe Jesus is singing these psalms as he goes up and he knows that crowd is going to say, Hosanna, save us. They don't know it, but they're calling for the Lamb, not the King. That crowd is later going to turn on me and they will say, crucify him. That crowd I will pull Jerusalem down upon, but I will weep doing it. Jesus knew what would happen to him. He ascends to Jerusalem anyway. Jesus knew what this crowd would be shouting later, but he accepted the praise from them anyway because he's entitled to it. He should have been received as a king this whole week, but at this moment, it was only partially true that a king was needed, because something else was needed. A lamb was needed. A sacrifice was needed. And so this isn't just the triumphal king coming to his capital. This is the sacrifice showing up to be killed willingly. A lamb walking up to Jerusalem knowing exactly the pain and the torment he would experience, but he does so anyway. And when the lamb shows up at the city, he hears, die, save us. The sacrifice showed up. They think they are only requesting a king, but what they actually need is a king who will lay down his life like a lamb for the slaughter. And so when we think of Palm Sunday, I want you to think of it as a bittersweet moment where two things are true. Yes, the king triumphantly shows up to his capital, but the lamb also shows up for the sacrifice willingly, knowing what's going to happen. With that, let's pray. Abba, thank you for not only being the king, but also being the lamb. You created us. You created all those people who were in the crowds. You created the disciples, all of whom were shouting all these glorious things about you, and yet all of whom were sinners. Wretched, depraved sinners who, many of them, would be shouting later to crucify you. And yet you weep in your triumphal entry because of the great love that you have for us. We thank you for this love. We know we are not entitled to it. We know we do not deserve it. But because you are such a loving and merciful God, you have given it to us. We thank you for this in your name. Amen.